Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The trails of his robe were filling the temple. Seraphs were standing above him. Each had six wings. With two he would cover his face, and with two he would cover his feet, and with two he would fly. And this one called out to that one and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. His glory is what fills the earth." Then the foundations of the thresholds shook because of the voice of the one who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe to me, for I am destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Indeed, my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, and in his hand a glowing coal. He had taken it with tongs from the altar. And he let it touch my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt has been taken away, and your sin will be covered." Then I heard the Lord's voice saying, "Whom should I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, and you shall say to this people, go on hearing, but do not understand. Go on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy, and make their eyes blind, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and get healed." So I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities crash into ruins without any residents, and houses contain no people, and the ground is ruined, a devastation. And Yahweh shall remove people far away, and the forsaken place is huge in the midst of the land. And when there is a tenth, yet a tenth in it, it too will experience burning, like the terebinth and like the oak, which when felled, their stump remains. The holy seed is the stump." Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Amen. Well, it's that time of year again. It seems to come around very quickly. That arbitrary line which divides one year from the next. What lies ahead? One thing I've noticed in common with all of the pundits is that they say it's uncertain, as if we didn't know that. But this is not new. Uncertainty reigned in Isaiah's time. So let's jump in and have a look at this remarkable section of a truly remarkable book. First thing we notice is that Isaiah sees a dreadful God. A dreadful God. I'm using it in its original sense, where dread, a sense of overpowering awe, comes. And he sees the King of the universe. Those of you who are literary minded would know that opening lines are crucial. The first line here is, "In the year King Isaiah died." Isaiah reigned for 52 years. There's the two references for you. And he stood for stability and security. Now he has gone. But I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Indeed, my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Uzziah is dead. What now? No idea. But the King is alive. And this King is high and exalted, exalted in power and glory and majesty above the earth, untouched by the limitations of human finitude, and not affected by human mortality. Uzziah is dead. Yahweh lives. The Lord reigns. Then he sees the Holy One, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's chief description of Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. And there's a few references. We won't read them, but just to show you, that's his favorite term. And holy is what God is. It's his essence. He is holy. And saying that causes us, including preachers, no end of trouble. Because when we speak about God as holy, we are reaching the limits of our ability to speak of him, the limits of human language. R.C. Sproul uses this, or says this: remember how Reaper Cheap, the gallant mouse at the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader, sailed to the end of the world in his little coracle. Apologies to those who aren't into the tales of Narnia. Well, the word holy is the little boat in which we reach the world's end in the ocean of language. The possibilities of language to carry the meaning of God eventually run out and spill over the edge of the world into a vast unknown. Holiness carries us to the brink. And from there on, the experience of God is beyond words. But we must say something, and we won't traverse the whole of the biblical terrain about holiness. We'll just stick with this passage, and there's a few points. Holiness is glorious. Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The Hebrew parallelism would links glory and holiness. So glory is holiness on display. Glory is holiness on display. It's holiness with skin on it. And you would be aware that ancient kings and queens put great stock on the grandeur of their garments, their royal robes. The brighter, the more expensive, the better, because it reflected their status over against the poor ordinary people who had ordinary clothes. It also reflected what they thought about themselves too. Well, Yahweh's robes are his holiness on display. But notice something. In verse 1, the trails of his robe were filling the temple. Not his robes, but the trailing edge, the hem, we'd probably say. The hem is so grand that it fills the temple. We're getting a picture here of, wow, if his robes fill the temple, grandeur, glory. But God is no show-off. He's not trying to impress anyone. He simply is splendid. He is simply glorious. Total opposite to dull, colourless, and boring. And Isaiah sees Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. It's glorious. And then holiness is overwhelming. The foundations of the thresholds shook because of the voice of one who called out. The house was filled with smoke. There's noise. Yahweh is high and lifted up. The seraphim song is going out. Smoke. The edifice shakes. The whole scene is overwhelming. Holiness is overwhelming. Colin Buchanan has done a great service to the church by saying that God is a big God, electrifying in holiness, power and glory, dynamic and active, splendid in nature and glorious in being. A tame God that so many people worship is a sad, sad figment of human imagination. Holiness is overwhelming. Holiness is also exhilarating. The seraphim's bit in the thing is antiphonal. They are speaking backwards and forwards to one another in song. So one says, "Holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Another says, "Holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." And on it goes. It's resounding around, going back and forth. It's all thrilling and exciting and lively and stirring. And the threefold repeat indicates intensity. In Ezekiel 21:27, and I'll only read this short bit of it, it says, "A ruin, 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 I will make it." In other words, it's going to be an absolute wreck, completely demolished. So it's intensity. Intensity, exhilaration, great emotion, great intensity. It holds out to us the brightness of God's infinite majesty and glory. It's exhilarating. And holiness is also devastating. "Woe to me, for I am destroyed." I think the best word is undone. Isaiah is undone. I think we often, I'm just trying to think of an example, it's suddenly gone. Events can unravel. They can unravel, and the poor organizer resigns on the spot. But Isaiah unravels. That's the idea. There are some in this congregation who claim to be paragons of virtue. Isaiah was one of those. He was regarded as a model of integrity. He was an honorable man. And yet, in the face of elevated holiness, Isaiah experiences disintegration. He comes apart at the seams. He experiences moral dissonance because his guilt rises up and hits him in the face in the light of holiness. And we would say he's guilty of a dirty mouth, and the people are guilty of the same offense. Guilty of offenses against the Holy One. He has seen Yahweh, the Holy One, and the comparison undoes him. Holiness is devastating. Please don't think that God set out to make Isaiah feel bad. He's not gaslighting Isaiah. He needs to be humbled and prepared for his task, so I'll make him feel bad and keep him humble. Now, this is simply the experience of the experience of a sinner who sees the Holy One. 1 Samuel 6:20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Holy is what God is, and any exposure, any knowledge of him is going to have this sort of effect. This illustration may help. I say may because all illustrations and analogies are... Start again. I say may because all analogies are inadequate when it comes to God. Apologies to the non-sporting people. Steph Curry is a superb basketballer. He plays in the NBA and he's one of the top scorers in the NBA. And there's a clip of him walking to the sidelines and talking to a young fan. I think she'd probably be around 4, 5, 6, something like that. It's spontaneous, and she is completely undone. She's totally overwhelmed. She struggles to look at him. She struggles to speak. She is undone in the presence of her idol or a champion basketballer. He didn't set out to embarrass her. He didn't say anything that made her feel bad. It was simply his status in her eyes and his interest that overcame her. So it is with the Holy One on a far grander scale. Holiness is devastating. I don't know, maybe some saying, but this is so Old Testament. How unworthy of Jesus. It's a bit extreme and a bit negative, isn't it? No one will be attracted to this. Probably right with that last one. Much can be said, but two stories from the New Testament in answer. Luke 5, 1 to 11. Jesus is teaching in the prow of a boat, prow of a fishing boat at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And when he's finished, he says, "Let's go fishing." And Peter's not impressed. He says, "We've been at it all night. We haven't caught a thing, not even bait." But Peter knows enough about Jesus to give it a go. It's a great story. It's actually a true fishing story. They cashed in. Huge catch. So big it needed another boat. So big the nets began ripping apart. So big the boats began to take water. Extraordinary. How cool is this? No. Peter is undone. "O Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." Echoes of Isaiah. Seeing the Holy One undoes people. Or Revelation 1, 9 to 18. John, Jesus' friend, writer of 5 New Testament books, is in exile on the island of on the prison island of Patmos for speaking about Jesus. He had 3 years of 24/7 life with Jesus. Jesus loved him. This specifically says, the disciple that Jesus loved. He observed up close Jesus and observed all his mighty works. He watched him die in agony and was entrusted with his mother. Spoke to him, ate with him after he died. Saw him ascend to heaven. So this is John, who is on the island in the Spirit, and he sees the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Holiness is devastating. He's undone. This is encountering the Holy One. Guilty, unholy meets white hot holiness. It's a struggle for us because if I read this material rightly, we prize, in the developed world, we prize comfort above almost anything. We must not ever feel bad. We don't want to be disturbed. And above all, we don't want to feel guilty. But Yahweh is a holy God. He fills sinners with dread. He can be an uncomfortable God. He has a habit of disturbing us. He has a habit of breaking in and giving us an unflattering view of ourselves. And rather than avoiding him, I beg you to face him. Why? Because it's better to worship God from the safety of holiness than in the terror of holiness. Still think it's too negative? Before you turn off, let me give you two comments from people in the past. Martin Luther, remember, he is fond of hyperbole, so take that into consideration when you hear what he says. His followers were known as evangelicals, that was gospel people, but they became gradually known as Lutherans, and Luther hated it. And this is what he said: "Who is this Martin Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I've not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name?" And he wasn't pretending. We might not like the language, but that's what he said. John Murray, one-time professor of theology at Princeton, laid over Westminster seminaries in the USA. An expat Scot. A group had been discussing human sinfulness, and John Murray had spoken of the depth of human depravity. That's the title given to the doctrinal part in college. And the hostess, it seems, according to the Observer, with a twinkle in her eyes, said, "But Mr. Murray, we know that you are not as bad as that." His response: "Mrs. Freeman, if you knew what a cesspool of iniquity this vile heart, if you knew what a cesspool of iniquity this vile heart of mine is, you would never say such a thing." It's so like, "I am a man of unclean lips." So all I ask is that you ponder, meditate on it in the light of Isaiah's experience. So Isaiah sees the eternal God, and he sees a dread-inducing God. He also feels. Isaiah feels a searing purification. He's devastated by his guilt. He's undone. But the response of Yahweh to his prophet is simply astonishing. A seraph takes a red-hot coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. That can only be described as a searing experience. I don't think it's done anymore, but in the past, cattle were branded with a red-hot iron. It was a pretty shocking experience to watch. You had the sizzling, burning flesh with smoke and bellowing cattle. But that's the picture. The coal is placed on Isaiah's lips. So I'm told, I'm happy to be corrected, that the lips are one of the most sensitive areas of the human body. And I'm told that's why people like kissing, but I wouldn't know. A painful, searing cleansing. And this is what it's about. The altar, from where the coal is taken, is the altar of burnt offering. On the Day of Atonement, that special day in Israel, priests took coals from the altar into the holy place. And the important thing to notice is that the burning coal comes from the altar, comes from the place of sacrifice. And the altar was where a substitute, an animal, was offered in the place of sinners, in place of the people. So the answer to Isaiah's danger and defilement comes from the place that Yahweh had provided for the covering of human sin. And the meaning of this searing event is mind-blowing. See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt has been taken away, and your sin will be covered. His guilt has been absolved. His numerous offences have been covered over. They are no longer in God's face. They've been dealt with. They're covered. The burning coal from the place of sacrifice has purged Isaiah's offences. Don't ever think that holiness is simply negative. And it doesn't end with Isaiah. His searing cleansing is a pointer to the ultimate cleansing brought about 850 years after Isaiah died. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar. We have an altar where a sacrifice was made, where a substitute was destroyed in our place." If you read on in Hebrews 10, there's no doubt that the altar is the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substitute who was destroyed to take away guilt and cover our offences. He's offered up on that cross, and there he makes atonement for the sins of the world. He's the Saviour to which this event points. He substituted himself for sinners. He died in the place of offenders. And because of that, he absolves the guilty and expunges the record of offences. To cap it all off, he rose again, demonstrating that it was true. In God's court, humanity has been tried and found guilty. There are many good people around. There are many people who do much good. But in God's eyes, we are all guilty. And if this is the case, then this is extraordinarily good news. Holiness is good news. God has provided a covering, an atonement where these human offences are dealt with in such a way that God's integrity is maintained, his holiness unimpeached, and human beings are pardoned and reconciled with their Creator. Holiness not only undoes, but cleanses and restores. And John the Apostle is an illustration of that, because he falls down as though dead as he sees Christ in his unveiled holiness. But Christ laid his right hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Write these things." Sounds very similar to Isaiah. He has no need to fear holiness now, because the holiness has dealt with his offence and he's free to serve. And one little aside, we should note that this is Yahweh's initiative from beginning to end. Isaiah is a recipient. Yahweh is the mover and shaker. He's revealed as in magnificent splendor and holiness. He sends the seraph to cleanse Isaiah. He grants the pardon and the absolution. He issues the call and decides the outcome of Isaiah's ministry. Only Yahweh's provided covering is effective and long-lasting. What will we do in response? You can go the route of self-atonement. History is replete with humanity's attempt at self-justification or self-atonement. There's the story of Admiral Onishi. He was the commander of Japan's first air fleet, and he was the architect of what became known as kamikaze. Pilots crash-landing their fighters on the carrier decks with carrying 250 kiloton bombs. And after the war, he wrote a note apologizing, and it included these words, "In death, I wish to apologize." He then committed suicide. It's a terrible story. I'm not going to go into the details because there are children around. He suffered for days and days, and he did it to expiate his guilt. He attempted to make atonement for that diabolical tactic. But there was no atonement there because God wasn't included. We can tackle guilt by attempting to get rid of guilty feelings. The trouble is that human beings are guilty before God even if they don't feel guilty. You can tackle it by self-justification. Well, over here are the good things that I do, and even if they are tinged with self-interest, they've outweighed the few bad things I've done. You could try it by apologising to all and sundry. Trouble is, holiness brought a good man undone. Self-generated remedies and atonements fail because God is holy. Alternatively, you could take a long, hard look at Jesus Christ and what he did. You can go to the Holy One and ask him for pardon from guilt and a covering for your offences because he died. It's better to worship the Lord in the safety of holiness rather than in the terror of holiness. So Isaiah feels a searing purification. He's seen the Lord, he's felt purification, and he hears now a shocking message. Verses 9 to 12. The Lord asks Isaiah a question. Who will take our message to the people? Isaiah is all in instantly. I will. And what happens next is shocking. Go. Off you go. Go and speak, but the people won't hear you. By the way, the people will be hardened by your message. They won't see, they won't hear, and they won't understand, they won't turn and be saved. And the more you preach, the more they'll be hardened, till in the end, they won't be able to respond. Or they might still turn up at the temple and do the right things, but utterly hardened to the message so it doesn't cut it at all. Well, if that's shocking, the next bit's even more so. Question, how long do I have to be a complete failure and see no results? Answer, until the nation is completely bereft and ultimately destroyed, until the nation is defeated militarily and packed off into exile, bereft of the spirit, demoralized, abandoned, and faithless. How's that for a job description? Become a preacher. Preach well, prepare well, do it well, but your hearers will be hardened by the message, they'll become impervious to your words, and it'll become impossible for them to respond. And you'll be required to keep it up 52 weeks in a year, week in, week out, until the church is empty. We don't do that, do we? Adverts for ministry don't mention the troubles and trials of ministry. Job descriptions for elders don't describe the difficulties of being an elder in our age, in our context. How many of you, you don't have to put your hand up or anything, how many of you when you came to Christ were told at an early stage that becoming a follower of Jesus is tough, that it will cost you everything? Sometimes Christians will say or infer that if you have enough faith, if you build your relationships along biblical lines, if you bring up your children in God's ways, if you pray lots, if you develop creative processes, if you develop a set of principles that have worked here, there, and everywhere, then you'll have success in your personal, family, and professional life. Really? There are some people who say that. What does Jesus say? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he says these things in John 61, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In other words, I've said it so you won't be tricked and give up, because it's not true. And in John 16:33, he says, in the world you'll have tribulation. Full stop. Following Jesus is hard. Some people have it much harder than others. But for all God's people, there is this unremitting war with the devil, the world, and remaining sin. Well, maybe John was a depressive like me. Well, look at Acts. And Luke, Acts, he says, when they had preached, they returned to Lystra, strengthening and encouraging the people and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Then in Luke 14, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether there is enough to complete it? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Many tribulations, count the cost. On one side of the ledger, it's a very, very costly and difficult thing to follow Jesus. But that'll put people off Christianity. That's what I've been told many times. I'm sure it does. But I sometimes wonder whether those who have deconstructed their faith haven't found it easy when they thought it had, or they thought or had been told it was easy and it's not, and become disillusioned. Instead of asking what sort of God would promise fruitlessness and futility, let's put it this way. How honest and caring God is not to practice deceit and warn Isaiah ahead of the time what real world was like. If reality is such and such, and I'm going to face that, isn't it better to be told that than to be told something else? I think the Lord is doing Isaiah a favor by telling the truth. Isn't it better to say to new believers or prospective believers, Jesus is a great Savior. It's a great salvation. All will be well, but not yet. Life is going to be tough following Him. You have to give up everything. It'll cost you everything. Isn't it more honest to say to prospective ministry students or trainees, you have the greatest message in the world. You serve the holy God of heaven and earth. But you are called to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because you can trust a God who tells you the truth. You begin to realize He's trustworthy. So when He makes a promise and things don't work out completely as you thought, you can trust Him because He always tells the truth. Isn't Yahweh good and trustworthy to always tell the truth, no matter how messy, bewildering, and demanding life is? He will always tell you the truth. And there is this one final important point. When you hear these words, or this form of words, see, your guilt has been taken away and your sin covered. You know it's true. Because He always tells the truth. There's no con, no subterfuge. When He promises that your sin has been taken away, it's taken away. because he's holy. So Yahweh is king. The king. Yahweh is holy. Yahweh cleanses. Yahweh always tells the truth. The future is uncertain, but the Lord reigns. I hope he is your God. Amen.